The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 17, and then we'll read through to the end of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head and at the root of the mountains. And I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh.' And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Well, this is indeed God's word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth of your truth. We pray that we would cast away from ourselves all the lies that we so easily and willingly believe, and that you would implant your truth deeply into our souls. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Before we get into the text tonight, there is a handout on the back. It says that our text this evening is chapter 2, 17, and then we're going to go backwards to verse 7. That's code for 1, 17 through 2, 10. I have no idea how that happened. So, basically what this is, the point of this is for what is on the second page, which I don't want you to get distracted by. Birdie, thinking of you. I will reference this later, and so you're not totally lost. I gave it to you so you could be like, oh, that's sort of what he means, and then look at it more at home later on. But because I didn't want to print a piece of paper without anything on the front, you have sort of a sermon outline, if that helps. So there is the roadmap for the evening. You and I serve a God who is incredibly gracious. And the way that he interacts with us isn't based on our deservings, right? He interacts with us on the basis of his favor, which we don't deserve. So what we deserve is his wrath and his punishment, and to feel the full stroke and force of his justice. But if you're in Christ here tonight, you have received deeply of his favor that came to you not because of your deservings, but some of the ways we've said it before would be, in spite of what we deserved, he showed favor. And he lavished that favor upon us, Ephesians chapter, I think it's chapter 2 says. He lavishes that favor. It's not like he's stingy with it or that he's very calculated with it. He actually causes that grace to overflow abounding or superaboundingly to his people. Now, the question that I want us to chase down, so that's a really encouraging, like, man, praise the Lord, he's gracious. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit. Is it possible to have received that grace, enjoyed that grace, been saved by that grace, and yet have a twisted view of that grace? Is it possible, and obviously you know the answer is like, yeah, I think so, sadly. Is it possible that we would be the recipients of this undeserved, free, flowing, lavish favor that came to me not on the basis of my deserving, and then upon receiving it, to have two really primary responses? The first being that I start to view that grace from that point on in my life, and then most importantly in the lives of others, to be merit-based. I live obediently and therefore deserve more of it. Or this person over here, less so, and so they deserve less. It's possible that we, in the way that we think about God's grace, have a real twisted, or I mean this in a literal way, a real perverse view of grace. Sadly, it is. There's another way that we respond, which is equally as egregious. Is it possible that we receive grace and yet aren't a gracious people as a result of it? A grace for me, not for thee, kind of an approach to life. Well, obviously, you know, the answer is like, yes and yes. We can be recipients of grace and have a twisted view of grace. We can be recipients of grace and not a gracious people. And so if that's possible, I think we just be honest and say that's probably happening to very variable degrees in our own lives right now. What we need is for God to straighten out our twisted view of grace. I actually need God's grace to graciously correct my view of grace. And I need God's grace to not just graciously correct my view of his grace, I even need grace to think of it rightly, but I also need God's grace to transform me, change me, shape me, mold me into being as a result of his grace, a gracious person. We're going to see that powerfully, and I would argue painfully, on display in the book of Jonah this evening. That's my hope for tonight, that God would straighten out our twisted view of grace and make us gracious people. And I want us to see that in Jonah chapter, from the last verse of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. Just to give you a quick background and summary of where we've been in the book of Jonah. Jonah is an incredibly beautifully structured book that has all of these lovely literary devices running through it. The biggest one of which is irony. And so Jonah, remember, is a story about what is, sometimes not necessarily what should be. It describes, not necessarily prescribes. And the author of this book is masterful in the way that he unfolds the story. Now, one of the ways that when we look at Jonah, we realize that chapter 1 and 2 are actually mirrored very, very closely by chapter 3 and 4. It's like when you get to chapter 3, you go, you know, I've read this before. And chapter 1 reflects chapter 3, and chapter 2 reflects chapter 4. And actually, by overlaying them one over the other, we actually learn quite a bit about both. We've said it's a really short book. It actually takes place in only four locations: a boat, a belly, a city, and a hill. Well, tonight we're in the belly. We're in the belly of the fish. And the scene shifts from the boat. Remember, at the end of verse 16, the sailors, quite against their will, pitch Jonah off into the waves. The storm is calmed. They worship. They pay vows. And we lose sight of Jonah below the waves. We have to wait until verse 17 to know what happened to the prophet that we, at the end of verse 16, assumed would be dead. So as we're going to pray that God would straighten out our view of grace, we want to look at that under two headings. The first is this: an acquaintance with grace, or acquainted with grace. If you were to look at Jonah's life, starting from the moment he was born, you could probably write over the top of it, grace. He was born to a Jewish mom and Jewish dad who would have exposed him to the law of God, would have taken him to the temple. They would have had the sacrificial system. They would have had the Levites. They would have had their land. They would have had the prophets sent to them. They would have had all of those components of life. And so even in choosing where and how and to whom and where Jonah lived and grew up, all of that, can't you say, like, well, if Jonah's life, I mean, compared to the people who, like, were born, lived, and died never hearing Yahweh's name at all, like, this is lavish grace. This is abundant grace. You could write grace over all of Jonah's life. And some of the ways that grace looked was quite ordinary, for lack of a better term. Access to the Word of God, or things that we would view as ordinary that are quite extraordinary. But he would have access to God's Word and access to the temple and to sacrifice and the feasts that they would celebrate nationally. Like those, we would say, yeah, that's kind of grace as we would think of grace, God's kindness to him. Well, sometimes, and we said this, I think, a few sermons ago, sometimes grace looks different. The grace that is expressed in verse 17 is an odd kind of grace. There are very few people who have been literally swallowed up with grace. Come on, we'll get there. We'll get there together. Your groans are my praise. Jonah is swallowed by a fish. Now, the swallowing of him by that fish did what? It was saved his life. Do you think when Jonah was hurling somewhere between the boat and the water, he thought, I bet a big fish is coming? It's probably not what he thought. He probably thought, I'm about to die, and you know what? That's better than going to Nineveh. But that's not what happened. Jonah hits the water in the midst of a dark, furious storm. I don't know about you, I do not like dark, murky, mysterious water. And he was thrown into it, which probably means he would not have seen the fish. So if you were to put yourself in the sandals of Jonah, where do you think he thought he was? It's dark. It burns because of the stomach acid, not to get too graphic here. It is pressure from all sides, and I bet it was aromatically significant. And you, if you were Jonah and you're sitting there going, where am I right about now? He probably thought he was in Sheol. He probably thought he'd died and gone to the place that is away from God, to hell. And then when crabs, or sea spiders, and shrimp, swimming cockroaches, came in as well, he'd be like, this is certainly away from the presence of God. But at some point, he probably realized he wasn't in Sheol, he was somewhere else, he was in the belly of the whale, and in fact, he hints at it in the prayer that we find in front of us. Look at verse 17. He's swallowed up, and how long is it that he's in the belly of the fish? 3 days, 3 nights. And at the end of that time, he decides, you know what? I'm probably not going to die. So I'll pray. And before we're too hard on how reluctant Jonah is to pray, just think about how reluctant sometimes we are to pray. But he prays at the end of 3 days. And the content of this prayer, it is amazing, and I take great issue with pieces of it, but just look at verse 1 in chapter 2, and you'll see another grace of God at work. And Jonah prayed. The grace of God is just flowing throughout all of this story, in preserving his life, And even here, I would argue, stirring him up to call on God's name. Even the work of the Spirit in my life or your life to call on God's name, even that is itself a grace, a mercy. So don't run right by that and be like, well, it's about time you prayed, you dummy. I mean, you got to work this out and pray to God and he'll deliver. Like, even that's a grace. Every time we call on God's name, it's a grace. And so he calls on God's name and he does so from the deepest, darkest place, from the belly of the fish. And even there, God hears him. Look at verse 2. God answered me. End of verse 2. He heard me. Now, if we were just to make a quick observation about prayer and the God who hears prayer, and we were to make it from verses 1 and 2, it would go something like this. It does not matter how deep and dark and low you may feel, or literally are, God can hear and will hear your prayers. There's no state that you will enter into where your voice is so feeble or so buried that God won't hear it. If he can hear Jonah in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean, he can hear your prayers too. And while you may not literally be drowning, perhaps you'll be in a place of life where you feel as though you are. Know this, God can hear you. And he does hear you, and he answers. You will not seek to a lower place than Jonah. Or even if you're as low as he was, know that God heard him there, and he'll hear you as well. So this prayer is somewhat of a masterpiece. It begins in verse 2. It ends in verse 9. And it really is, again, like the rest of the book, very poetic, very structured. It has three stanzas to it. The first stanza and the second stanza mirror one another. And the third stanza is really kind of the culmination or the climax. If you look at verse 2 and compare it to verse 5, they describe the same thing. Verse 2, he's talking about his desperate, overwhelming crisis. He describes that he is in distress. He calls and God answers. He prays and God heard. Look at verse 5, the distressing circumstances. The waters close in and take his life. The deep surround. The weeds wrap around his head. They're mirrors of each other. Verse 3, describes his kind of this, not just the difficulty of the circumstances, but really kind of the distance from God that he is in. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Your waves were the waves that pummeled me. So it's not just that he's in a difficult place in life. He's actually in a difficult place with God, verse 3 says. Verse 6 mirrors it. The roots are at the roots of the mountain. I went down, and here's where we get this desperation. And the bars closed in upon me forever. There was no end in sight for Jonah. He felt like this would never resolve itself. Do you ever feel like that? There's this distance or difficulty with God, and there's no end in sight. Well, sometimes life feels like that. Verse 4 and verse 7 mirror each other. He said, I'm driven away, and yet I'll look again at your temple. Verse 4 gives hope right at the end. Look at verse 7. Yet I remember the Lord, and my prayer came into you. You'll see the same thing. That theme of temple ties those two verses together. There's beautiful mirroring going on throughout all of this. And then verses 8 and 9 kind of are the pinnacle or the point or the climax of all that Jonah is trying to say. The first two stanzas go something like this. Jonah's in a bad place, doesn't have the power to save himself. And yet God answers his prayer and saves him. Isn't it a grace that God would save someone like Jonah in Jonah's circumstance? Now, if we just step back and consider those bigger themes, like we'll pick apart the pieces here in a minute, but consider those bigger themes. Difficult place in life, separated and far off from God, unable to save oneself, God hears, answers, and raises up to life again. Wouldn't you say, upon reflecting on that, that that sounds oddly familiar? God didn't just do this with Jonah physically. Couldn't we describe our lives under the same kind of plot lines? Weren't you and I in sin, in basically the depths of Sheol? Weren't you and I distanced from God? Weren't you and I at death's door, spiritually speaking, unable to do anything to raise ourselves? And didn't God answer and raise us up in his grace, hear our prayers, answer us from heaven, and raise us up to new life? I mean, you could say that Jonah's prayer arc, for lack of a better term, kind of follows that of what we call a basic deliverance, which, if you're in Christ here tonight, is your story too. God has raised you up from the dead. He pulled you out of an overwhelming crisis. He brought you out of a place where you were separated from God, and he has given you a full, beautiful future hope in Christ. I mean, that's the same plot lines that we run upon. And yet, with all of that being said, where you say, like, well, yeah, this tracks along very predictable lines. Bad situation, separate from God, future hope and deliverance. Awesome, amen. Let's close in prayer. Don't get excited. We're not closing in prayer. And yet, there's something odd about Jonah's prayer. Is his life flooded with grace? Uh-huh. Has grace marked his life from really the earliest moments to even this moment in his life? Uh-huh. Is his prayer tracking along very predictable lines that we would find elsewhere in the Bible? Yeah, he's a recipient of grace, or to repeat my point, he's at least acquainted with grace. And yet something's wrong with chapter 2. And it's not wrong as in the Bible's wrong. Something's wrong with Jonah. So we want to see, secondly, a stranger to graciousness. When I read verses 2 through 9, if you've read your Bible over and over and over again and over again and over again, there's hopefully times in which you're like, you know, that sounds familiar. In fact, if I were to get up here and I were to tell you, like, hey, Grace Community Church, I have written a hymn that I really think will be something else. You say, okay, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. And I would say, let me tell you this hymn, which is of my original authorship. You'd be like, okay, let's hear it. I'd say, Incredible Grace, it sounds very sweet. It saved a soul like me. I used to be lost, but now I'm not lost anymore. I see now, but I used to be blind. You'd be like, you know, that version's worse than the other one, but you got that from somewhere. And you weren't even tricky about stealing it. Well, that basically is what we have in Jonah chapter 2. Now, there are places all over the Bible where the Bible hints and drops hints, and maybe if I were to really write a song, you know, there could be hints dropped into it alluding to certain things. But there's a difference between allusion and plagiarism. In college, you need to keep those separate, right? Moderate nods of acceptance. Yeah, you can allude to certain things, but you're not supposed to rip off someone else's work. In these, my math's bad, but from verse 2 to 9, Jonah alludes to or straight up quotes Psalm 3, 5, 9, 16, 18, 27, 30, 31, 42, 46, 50, 65, 69, 88, 103, 120, and I left some off the list in those few verses. This is not allusions happening here. He's ripping the Psalms off, and actually only a few lines are his own, and those are the troubling ones. There's another irony that's happening in this chapter. The Psalms, remember we talked about in the introduction when we did it in Sunday school, and we talked a little bit about that French word genre, as you pagans call it, genre. We said that we talked about narrative and elements of narrative, but songs or poetry actually have their own genre, their own literary devices. And in the Psalms, often the psalmist will be describing his circumstance using quite poetic, like metaphorical language. And Jonah quotes them, not as a metaphor. So in the Psalms, you could discover what might be called a drowning motif, where the psalmist says, like, I feel like I'm drowning. And Jonah's like, yeah, me too. There's other times where the psalmist talk about the depths of the ocean, like we're at the bottom of the mountains. And Jonah's like, yeah, me too, but literally. Or they talk about like the reeds of seaweed are wrapped around their head. And Jonah's like, don't even get me started. In fact, he all over the place throughout his psalm takes what the psalmist quoted metaphorically and he uses it literally. In fact, the first one we run into is in back up to verse 17. Where was he? In the belly of the fish. Verse 1, where was he? In the belly of the fish. And then notice how he metaphorically or poetically describes Sheol. In the belly. I don't think it's accidental. I think he's making a bit of a pun out of it, whether he meant to or not. But notice all of the ways, like if I were to say, like, I am in the depths, I'm like the heart of the sea, you'd be like, okay, I don't think he's drowning. You're in a tough spot. Well, verse 3, Jonah really is in the depths, really is in the heart of the sea. And when David talked about the flood surrounding him and the waves battering him, well, Jonah says, yeah, no, that really does happen sometimes. Verse 5, the waters closed in around me, the deep surrounded me, the weeds wrapped around my head. And you're supposed to like chuckle to yourself when you're reading and be like, oh, that really happened. That's weird. All over the place, there's this irony that we can't get away from. And if you want to, not now, but later, look at that comparison that I gave you on the back of the handout. You'll actually see all of the places where it's quoted, like in little pieces or in bigger pieces, but he actually quotes David word for word in verse 3. Your waves and your billows passed over me. And then Psalm 42, verse 7. Your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And then you see some funny looking writing that's Hebrew. And you don't even need to know Hebrew to compare it left to right. Right to left, there it is. To know, actually, those are the same wiggly marks with all the same little marks down to the last one. He quotes word for word, not like a summary, not like close, but different, like in college where he made it just different enough to be your own. No, he rips it off entirely. And what David meant as metaphor, Jonah says, really happened. You might say, okay, so what? He knew the Psalms and the creative juices weren't flowing because the stomach juices were, and so he just did it. That might be, but I think there's another reason. I've never found a parallel to this in Scripture, where someone rips off the Psalms this heavily. And one author by the name of Youngblood, I think, puts his finger squarely on it. He says, in quoting the Psalms, Jonah was well acquainted with his spiritual heritage. This ultimately proves ironic in the context of the book, for while Jonah was readily able to quote the beautiful truths from the Psalms, he appears to not have grasped their implications. Jonah knew his Bible. Jonah knew these truths. Jonah had great theology. He would have been a Baptist, assuredly. It was a joke, given the water. Anyway, he was full immersion, I'll tell you that. But Jonah, while knowing all of that, in his head, somewhere they got lost on the way to the heart. Somehow he can quote these beautiful truths, and yet even as you read them, there's a feeling of like, he knows them, but does he believe them? He knows them, but his life is really not matching up with that. He can spout all the theology all day long. He is a pro at internet debates, which we all know is the height of theological prowess. He's a great arguer. But is it in the heart? It doesn't seem like it. In fact, I would push it beyond that and say it's more than just like a little fishy. Sorry. That was mainly for Isaiah's sake. But there's actually three really disturbing ironies that he brings up. Who remembered who is the first one. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, you know the Psalms. What should he have said? And God remembered me. In fact, if you look at every deliverance psalm, that's the formula. I was perishing. I was falling away. I was afflicted. I was in the depths. I was down here. But God remembered me. Jonah, it's actually one of the few places he breaks away from the psalms he's ripping off. I remembered God. This was on me. Fascinating. With the exception of Psalm 119:55, where it talks about the psalmist saying, like, when I lay on my bed, I remember the Lord. I bring him to my mind in the night watches. And other times where it talks about, hey, like, you know, when you're talking to your own soul, like, life is tough, but soul, remember God. Like, there are those kinds of remembering the Lord. But in deliverance psalms, it is always God who remembers. Here Jonah says, no, that's on me. A second oddity that is disturbing. According to Jonah, whose fault is it that he's in these circumstances? He actually tells you in the psalm. Verse 3, for you cast me in the depth. Did he? Verse 4, I am driven away from your sight? You would normally, just if you didn't have Jonah chapter 1, you'd read that and be like, man, the psalmist like Job is really afflicted right now. And even there are times where the hand of providence is against him. There's times where the psalmist says, like, Lord, it feels like you're against me. Except when you, of your own volition, run headlong away from the Lord. That's different. But Jonah pushes himself forward like a victim. But you, as a careful reader, know you're not. Reminds me of that video I saw this week of, I never thought I'd say these initials in church, AOC. It's even hard to say. Where she was getting led away from a protest with her hands behind her back as though she were handcuffed. And then she sees someone and waves at them. Then quickly remembers, no, I'm a victim here. That's Jonah. Jonah's like, I'm in the Lord's bonds. You're like, no, you're not. You did this. You ran away from the Lord. You told the sailors to throw you in the water. You made the bed you're sleeping in. Don't blame God for this. How can he, I have no idea on what possible level he can say, verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. How is that possibly true? And then the last oddity, and this is the most grievous. Often we would look at chapter 2 and say this is Jonah's repentance prayer. Where in all of it does he repent of a single sin? He names one sin. He names the sin of idolatry. But is that Jonah's sin? No, he actually surfaces that because he's hurling that at someone else in the story. Nowhere in any of this does Jonah say, I've sinned against you and against you only, like Psalm 51 says. My iniquities have come before the Lord. It doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in all of this prayer or alleged repentance prayer does Jonah admit fault in the least. He states what is, and then he gives what he thinks is hope. That should disturb us, knowing what we know about Jonah. It should disturb us that the one who's received so much grace does not confess his own sin. Isn't that what you do when you are a sinner in the presence of a gracious God? You admit your sin and you cast yourself on God's graciousness and his mercy. And Jonah knows God's gracious. He says so in chapter 4, verse 2. But he doesn't admit his sin here, nor does he talk about the graciousness of God. It's troubling. In fact, it even gets worse. Look at verse 8. He shifts. The whole thing turns in verse 8. Verses 2 through 7, dire circumstances, kind of a distancing from God. God's at fault for some of it, according to Jonah. But God answers, hears, remembers, and rescues to some degree. Verse 8, everything shifts, and he quotes the first half of Psalm 31, verse 6, where David says, I hate, now here's the quote, those who pay regard to worthless idols. And that's where Jonah stops quoting. I know this might seem technical, but I think it's actually very, very important. David says, but I then trust in Yahweh. So David, in his psalm, is saying, listen, I hate those who put their trust in idols, and the sense is, I don't trust them. My hope isn't in them. I don't rely on them. I rely or I trust God. So the whole context of what David is saying is like, I don't put my trust in idolaters and in the nations and in men and in men's armies. I put my trust in God. Jonah grabs the first part. Those who pay regard to worthless idols. And then he changes it. He doesn't say, I don't trust them, O Lord, I trust you. He says, those who pay regard or who worship idols, what does the end say? Forsake their hope of steadfast love. The word he uses there for steadfast love is that word chesed, meaning the faithful, loyal love of God. I want to ask you, why would Jonah bring that up? Like of all things you could talk about in the belly of a fish, and you're saying, I'm in a bad spot, kind of feel separated from God, but God heard me and answered me. By the way, idolaters never, never get God's love. Who do you think he's talking about? There's actually two options in the story. The first is, now look at the contrast of verse 9. You see the theme of sacrifice and vows. We ran into those recently. Who recently offered sacrifices and made vows? The sailors or the mariners. The end of chapter 1. So one argument is Jonah somehow had knowledge. I don't know how he had knowledge of this, but maybe as he was sailing off, he saw sacrifices and heard vows. I don't know. But somehow he knows of what the mariners did. And he's reminding God, hey, pagans like that, yeah, they may thank you and make vows upon a temporary deliverance, but it won't stick. Really messed up if that's what he's saying. I don't necessarily think that that's what it's a possibility, but I don't necessarily think it is because I don't know how Jonah would have known about it. There's actually an easier, more accessible option. the Ninevites, those idolaters to the east. They don't deserve your chesed, your grace or your love. Fascinating, isn't it? In fact, I wanted to see if ever in the Bible that idea of forsaking or like idolatry, meaning you forfeit or forsake God's chesed, I couldn't find a single occurrence anywhere. And chesed shows up a lot, so I was scrolling for a long time. Is it true that idolatry forfeits or disqualifies one from the grace of God? You might say, like, well, ultimately, I guess if you never repent, oh, okay, but that aside, isn't it God's chesed or love or mercy or grace that overcomes our idolatry? Like in Numbers 14, verse 19, where Moses says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your chesed. Just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Wait a second, what did Egypt do? I don't know, round about Exodus 32. Had to do with a calf that magically jumped out of the fire. Were they not idolaters? But Moses says, may your chesed overcome this and forgive us. And it did. Or Psalm 51, verse 1, of all the psalms that Jonah should have quoted, he should have quoted that one, David's repentance psalm with his sin with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Couldn't you view what David did as idolatry? Worshiping someone or something other than God? Yeah. So how come Moses didn't tell the Jewish folks in the wilderness, like, well, you worship the cow, it makes you an idolater. You're boofed. You're gonna die. Like, no, he actually says, like, God's merciful and loving and gracious. Where on earth is Jonah getting this idea that because you're an idolater, that just means there's no hope for God's grace for you? It's as though he doesn't think they deserve it, which would reveal that he has a very twisted view of grace. And I don't think I'm wrong on that point, given what he says next. He hinted at it in verse 7, I remember the Lord. But then Jonah comes down with a bad case of the grimy imies. Look at the eyes and the me's. But I, verse 9, there's this them me dichotomy. I, rather than idolatry, will give thanksgiving. I will sacrifice. I will vow what I have paid. Do you see it? All the I's and all the me's. There's this sense in verse 8 and 9 where Jonah says of God's grace, they don't deserve or they have not earned it. I have. For some reason, the sin of idolatry, deal breaker. The sin of running away as a prophet because you want to disobey God, apparently to Jonah, not a deal breaker. Which hints at one other element that I won't get drawn off too much on, but you can see a gracelessness in Jonah. The sins of others bothered him way more than his own sins. Isn't it quite the opposite when God's grace transforms a life? Whose sins are the worst sins? My sins. Mine. There's no bigger sinner in the world than me. Because I know the depths of them more than I know anyone else's. And Jonah should have known, like we ought to know, just what a debtor to grace we are. But in Jonah's heart and mind, the sins of others are still bigger than his. It's fascinating. It's really sad. I don't enjoy studying this chapter at all because Jonah reminds me so much of me. He knows the right stuff, but hasn't been transformed by it as he should. This should alarm us that we can be recipients of God's grace and yet still in other areas of our life have a twisted view of it or not be gracious ourselves. We turn out to be a little bit like a servant that Jesus talked about, forgiven like 10,000 talents, and then in our gracelessness go out and choke someone who owes us. That's the heart that's in Jonah, and that's what's in us. He says, quoting a psalm directly, salvation belongs to the Lord, a very proper biblical true thing. And then verse 10, Yahweh spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. What does Jonah mean, I will pay what I've vowed? It doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's implied in the text. It seems like Jonah somewhere in prayed or agreed, okay, going to Nineveh is better than this. If you deliver me, the vow, I will go to Nineveh. The story seems to bear out that that's the thing that he did. As soon as he washes off the fish yak, he goes to Nineveh. So it seems like that's the vow, and it seems like that's the arrangement. But does he have a change of heart? Doesn't seem like it. Does he say a lot of good stuff? Absolutely. Are there troubling elements? Sure. And before we're too, well, we shouldn't let Jonah off easy, but we should be reminded, this doesn't look like a repentance prayer to me. Does it look like one to you? But I bet if you were to look at some of my repentance prayers, or consider some of yours, they're not much better. Should be a warning to us that repentance shouldn't come lightly or quickly or haphazardly. But to be honest with the Lord about our sin, to throw ourselves on his graciousness, and to know that he is indeed gracious. To not go to him and say, yeah, but you threw me on the sea. No, Lord, I did this. Or to not go to him and say, yeah, but I will do this for you. Like, no. You are casting yourself on mercy and grace, which means you don't deserve it, and you cannot earn it. But I see the same tendencies in my heart to blame God for some of what happened. God, if this circumstance hadn't come around, I wouldn't have sinned. No, that was on me. Or to console myself, well, like, but I do all this for the Lord. No. To be a debtor to grace and grace alone. And to go as David did before you, and you only have I sinned. Forgive me. Forgive me for your own name's sake. Not for my name's sake, for God's name's sake. Brothers and sisters, we need to be transformed in the way that we think about God's grace, so we stop making it merit-based when it isn't, thinking we deserve it and others don't. But we also need that same grace to transform us in the inner man, in our hearts. You might say, well, changing the inner man is hard. You are correct. Exceptionally so. So how do we change? How are we transformed by God's grace? I think one of the primary ways, and I just feel like a broken record in the most of the sermons that we preach come back to this, but rather than saying try harder, work better, do less bad, that's not what we're saying. Shouldn't we be directed our hearts yet again to Christ, who oddly shows a lot of similarities to Jonah? Didn't he go down to the depths of the grave for us? Didn't he receive the justice and the punishment and the wrath of God for us? If we were to flood our minds and our hearts with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and barrage us with who he is, I think the graciousness would work its way out in our heart. There's a phrase in Ephesians 4:2 that just keeps coming back to me on so many different topics. Paul says, but this isn't the way that you learned Christ. Reminding ourselves, you know what? Christ didn't come near to you because you earned him. Christ didn't draw near to you and save you because you deserved it. Christ saved you. Christ drew near to you because he's full of grace. And continuing to drive our hearts that want to create a workspace system back to the cross. Just continuing to push back to the cross where we did nothing to deserve it. And yet the fountain of his grace flowed freely. And driving back there again and again, anytime we feel a works-based view of grace rising up in our hearts, or anytime we feel gracelessness or harshness coming up in our hearts towards other people, driving it back to the cross and saying, you know, I didn't learn this from Christ. I learned at the cross of a gracious Savior who saved me in spite of who I was, not because of who I was and what I deserved. Brothers and sisters, we just need to continue to bind our hearts there, to gaze upon the true definition of God's grace as expressed at the cross, and pray that God would transform us into a people that are gracious in our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for all of the ways that we, like Jonah, have blame shifted or tried to draw near to you because of our works or merit. Father, we confess we have no merit. We have nothing that we can offer you. We say with that old English hymn, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Naked we come to you for dress, and helpless we look to you for grace. We fly to that fountain foul. We beg you to wash us or we will die. Father, your grace is truly amazing. Help us to not lose sight of the amazingness of grace. We're sinners, one and all, who are only saved by your grace alone. Lord, help us never to forget that. And help us to be gracious to those in our lives, fellow sinners, one and all, in need of grace as well. Father, give us patience with one another and fill our mouths with thankfulness for what you've done. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.